And we that are here, our text for today is the book of Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 verses 12 through 16. An important passage in the subject matter that we started last week. This is our second week in a study on systematic theology, and last week we began discussing general revelation. We're going to continue that theme this week, general revelation from the book of Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the everlasting arms who never fail, whose strength is always secure. And Father, we can come to you and rely upon you and rest in you no matter what the need, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the trial. And Father, given the salvation that we have been given to us by your grace through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, we can indeed be secure in those everlasting arms for eternity. And we pray, Father in heaven, as we look into your word today, that you would sanctify us with it, that we would understand your character better, that we would love you more, and that we would be better servants prepared to spread the faith and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. May your name be praised as we look into your word, and may you be honored. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I have here a copy, at least a portion, of what is called the Hippocratic Oath. It's a statement of medical ethics by the father of medicine, a man by the name of Hippocrates, from the 5th or 4th century B.C. And here's what it says. I swear by Apollo, physician, and Asclepius, and Hygieia, and Panacea, and all the gods and goddesses, making them my witnesses, that I will fulfill according to my ability and judgment this oath and this covenant. I will apply dietetic measures for the benefit of the sick according to my ability and judgment. I will keep them from harm and injustice. I will neither give a deadly drug to anybody if asked for it, nor will I make a suggestion to this effect. Similarly, I will not give to a woman an abortive remedy. In purity and holiness, I will guard my life and my art. Whatever houses I may visit, I will come for the benefit of the sick, remaining free of all intentional injustice, of all mischief, and in particular of sexual relations with both female and male persons, be they free or slaves. Now, that's not the entire thing, but that gives you the gist of it. Now, my question that I want to raise here today is, where did Hippocrates get all of those ideas? Notice what he said. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be just. I'm going to be moral. I'm going to defend life. Where did Hippocrates get all of those ideas? Where did that moral outset, outlook, where did it come from? His moral perspective, where is it written? The idea must have come from another source besides the ones that he mentioned. Apollo and Asclepius and Panacea do not exist. So how did he get these ideas? Well, they must have come from the Scriptures. Or not the Scriptures per se, but the God of the Scriptures, the one true God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we noted last week from Psalm 19 that creation attests to God. It testifies of His greatness and of His glory and of His goodness, His mercy and His wisdom and so forth. It's a testimony available to all men everywhere who can see the stars, the suns, the planets, the planets, and who can see the creation around them and the beauty of God's earth and the majesty of the creation. It's all around them and it testifies of His goodness and His greatness. But as I mentioned last week, there's another witness besides the external universal witness of the created order. It's also a universal witness, but it's not creation outside of us, but it's rather an internal witness. And that internal witness is the law of God written on our hearts. God's existence not only written in the stars, but in our hearts, is also something that everyone understands and enjoys, as it were. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we take a closer look at Scripture, we'll see that the knowledge of God is written on our hearts in at least two ways. First of all, there's our moral impulse, our moral faculties. We all have this concept of a moral compass that God has given to us. It's not something that is necessarily Scripture. That's special revelation. Because after all, Hippocrates, who I'm assuming was completely devoid of the scriptural witness, still had these ideas of morality and justice within him. And that's where our text comes in here, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Now actually, verse 16 is the conclusion of verse 12, and verses 13 through 15 are sort of an aside. So you have to kind of keep in mind that 13 through 15 are sort of parenthetical, whereas Paul's thought is actually 12 to 16, or 12 and 16. But let's note it. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. If you don't have the law and you sin, then even though you don't have the law, you've never seen it, you still perish. And who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's obvious. If you've got the law and you don't obey it, you're judged by that law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now friends, that's true in an ideal world. He's not saying here that you're not saved by grace through faith. He's actually saying the opposite throughout this context. But the idea is if we are perfect people, and if we are kept God's law, then we would be justified by it. But as we're going to find out later, he says, but nobody keeps it, therefore nobody's justified by it. But, as he says, if you're a doer of it, then you'll be justified. Why? For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. The Gentiles who don't have the Word of God, who do not have the Old Testament, that's what he's talking about here in particular, when they do instinctively what God requires, it's because they've got it inside of them already. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And now again, verse 16 concludes verse 12. Anybody who keeps the law or who has sinned without the law will be judged by it. Those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The point that he's making is that everyone has an internal moral impulse. Everybody has an internal moral compass. Everyone is judged according to the law. Those who have no scriptures have an instinctive knowledge of God's law written on their hearts to guide them. And, he says further, a conscience to tell them when they violated it. And that's why Hippocrates had such noble moral sensitivities. Presumably as a pagan he had no written law. But he had the inner law of God written on his heart. And you can see this in other ancient texts as well. Here's a painting about the Iliad. If you've ever read the Iliad and the Odyssey, which are stories that were told by a man named Homer. All sorts of moral observations, you know, from probably the 6th or 8th century B.C., well before the time of Christ. But there are all sorts of moral observations about love and oath-keeping and courage and camaraderie and friendship, and other virtues abound in these works. And they're held in high esteem. Well, where do those ideas come from? Again, from God who planted them in our hearts. All people, all cultures, all individuals have this moral compass engraved in them that serves to either accuse them when they do wrong or to excuse them when they do what is right. Why is it that even communist countries that deny the existence of God still punish crimes though God does not exist in their viewpoint? Because God's law is written in their hearts. In heathen tribes, you know, it might be okay to murder someone from another tribe, but not your own tribe. That's a taboo. That's bad form. Even a wife beater will defend his wife if someone else hits her. Genesis 12 and Abram's lie to Pharaoh. Remember that? Abram says, hey, Sarai, you're very beautiful. And even though she was his half-sister, he's afraid that because they're married that they will kill him when he goes down to Egypt. So he says, let's just tell them that you're our sister. Let's not tell them that we're married. And then lo and behold, Pharaoh takes her for one of his wives. But before he can consummate this marriage and bring her into the harem, God reveals to him, hey, what's going on here, Abram? Why didn't you tell me this? I almost committed adultery. How did he know that that was wrong? The Old Testament hadn't even been written yet. because God wrote those things on Pharaoh's heart. And we instinctively know such things are wrong, even if our knowledge has been warped. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist, who died, by the way, in the very same day that President Kennedy was assassinated, November 22nd, 1963. At any rate, he writes in his book, Mere Christianity, "I know that some people say the idea of a law of nature or descent or decent behavior known to all men is unsound, because different civilizations and different ages have had quite different moralities. But this is not true. There have been differences between their moralities, but these have never amounted to anything like a total difference. If anyone will take the trouble to compare the moral teachings of, say, the ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, Hindus, Chinese, Greeks, and Romans, what will really strike them will be how very much alike they are to each other and to our own. I need only ask the reader to think what a totally different morality would mean. Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had ever been kindest to him. You might as well try to imagine a country where two and two make five. Men have different regards what people you ought to be unselfish to, whether it was only your own family or your fellow countrymen or everyone. But they have always agreed that you ought not to put yourself first. Selfishness has never been admired. Men have differed as to whether you should have one wife or four, but they have always agreed that you must not simply have any woman you liked." End quote. Isn't that the truth? Don't we find that to be the case? This quote merely points out and illustrates Paul's words in Romans chapter 2, that there is a moral law written on our hearts. Or as Martin Luther said, in a way only Martin Luther could say, "All men are acquainted with the law of nature, that murder, adultery, theft, cursing, lying, deceit, and blasphemy are all wrong. They are not so stupid that they do not know very well that there is a God who punishes such vices." End quote. Even an atheist who says there is no God, and we've already kind of touched on this with communist countries, but an atheist betrays himself when he says certain things are right, certain things are wrong, certain things are good, certain things are bad. Because moral concepts have no place in a universe without God. So when an atheist says, "Hey, I think we ought to do this, or this is right, or this should be condemned," where does he get that moral compass? How does he know what's right and wrong? Well, that moral compass comes from God. He implicitly affirms the very thing he denies when he starts talking about rights and duties and oughts and ought nots. If there is no God, right and wrong are meaningless concepts. So the atheist must intuitively claim what he outwardly denies if he demands good or right. Now, friends, our moral impulse shows the knowledge of God is written on our hearts. But I want you to also note that the inner witness of God is also manifested in religion. Everybody has a religious impulse. Everybody has some idea that they should be worshiping something bigger than themselves. Everywhere people worship something. Everyone has a religious instinct. We may not discern properly between true and false gods, but the instinct remains wherever you go. In Sunday school today, I mentioned a man by the name of Sam Harris. Sam Harris is a contemporary atheist. He wrote a book called The End of Faith. He also wrote another book called Letter to a Christian Nation, condemning Christianity as stupid and irrational and so on and so forth, and all the bloodshed and all the horrors that we see in the world are all because of religion, particularly Islam and Christianity. At any rate, this article is called Sam Harris Believes in God. It's from Newsweek of October 18th of last year, 2010. He doesn't really believe in God in the way we think of God, but the article goes on to point out how Sam Harris is dabbling into spirituality. Sam Harris, a hero to the growing numbers of Americans who check the atheist box on opinion polls, concedes he believes in something certain people would call God. In a related thought, he raises the topic of his next project, a spirituality guide tentatively titled The Illusion of the Self. Based on Harris's own spiritual journey, quote, end quote, it will, quote, celebrate the spiritual aspect of human existence and explain how we can live moral and spiritual lives without religion, end quote, according to a statement from his publisher, Free Press. It's surprising. One hardly expects Harris, a hyper-rational polemicist, to veer into the realm of spiritual self-help. And the article goes on to explain how he's gone to all these different Hindu gurus and Buddhist gurus and so forth. He even reads Christian mystics like Meister Eckhart from the 13th century, and I can somehow identify with him. What that is an atheist who can't live with his worldview. That's what it is. What it comes down to is he recognizes, as far as I'm concerned, and I can't prove this and he would never admit this, but what has happened is he sees that his atheism leads to nothing. That we are here for no purpose, that this life is meaningless, it's a, you know, an existence between two oblivions. So now he's trying to find meaning and purpose because he can't find it in his own worldview, so now he's trying to have his cake and eat it too. That's what's happened in his life. And like I said a moment ago, here he was. He wants to show that you can be moral and good and have values and things without God. You can't. But he's trying as hard as he can to prove it. So he wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants spirituality and he wants religion and all that comes with them, but he doesn't want God. So in short, he couldn't live without religion because no one can. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 23. I'll exposit this more fully in just a minute, but note this. Paul has just said in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now note what he says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, just to put that in a nutshell, everybody knows that God exists because God has revealed it through his creation. Therefore, no one is without excuse and cannot escape the wrath of God. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." God can be rejected, but there can be no religious vacuum. We don't want God, but we'll make our own, and worship those. Friends, again, man knows instinctively that God exists. The inner witness of God's law and our religious nature can be warped and suppressed, but it cannot be escaped any more than you can run away from your shadow. No one, no matter how backward and defiant, can deny it. And like the guy who thinks he's thinking, or thinks he's not thinking, I should say, like the guy who thinks he's not thinking, those who deny the inner witness of God are denying the obvious. But we run into a problem. God has revealed himself in creation. He is seen everywhere by everyone. Moreover, God witnesses to all men internally, witnessing to our hearts. But friends, general revelation does not save. General revelation does not save. It does not reveal the grace of God. It does not reveal the saving power of God. It reveals his power and his wrath. And in a sense, it does reveal his saving power, because obviously a God who can destroy, you know, create the world and destroy an entire civilization with an earthquake or something like that, then certainly he can also save. But it does not reveal God as a savior God in the sense that he has provided a way and a method of salvation. It tells us that God is big and that God is powerful, but it doesn't tell us how to placate him. It does not tell us how to receive salvation. You know, some people suffer from color blindness. I don't know how well you can see that out there. Maybe some of you can't see it very well at all because you're colorblind, but inside of that circle, and amongst all those kind of orangey-looking dots, is a number 15 in green. Some people can't read that because they're colorblind. They can't recognize or distinguish certain colors, and I understand normally it's greens and reds. The colors are there, they just can't see them. Well, friends, by nature, even though the created order and the witness of God inside of us is, you know, obvious and can be seen by everyone, we're still, in a sense, blind to general revelation. In our fallenness, we cannot see God behind nature. Or as we noted last week from Psalm 19, God speaks to us through general revelation, but we don't hear it. But unlike the colorblind person or the deaf person who has a physical cause for the handicap, when it comes to general revelation, our blindness, our deafness is moral. It's spiritual. It's deliberate. It's self-imposed. It is a mark of our sinfulness. Let's take a closer look then at this passage in Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 23 we've already kind of noted. Verses 18 through 20, man suppresses the truth and is therefore without excuse. Man purposely and willfully rejects the revelation that is clearly seen. Rejecting God, verse 21 says, they became futile in their speculations. In other words, their reasoning is now warped. They no longer can think and reason about God accurately. Also, their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, their perceptive faculties are deprived of light. Verses 22 through 25, foolishly rejecting God, they replace Him with false gods. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God and exchanged Him for the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Now also, verses 24 through 27 tell us that because of that, God has placed consequences upon them. There is a judicial hardening that takes place, and He gives them over to sin. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I realize we have children here, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but what Paul is saying here is obvious. It is a current social issue that is, burning today in the culture wars. See, the rejection, however, of God has consequences. Judicially, in the form of a punishment, God gives them over to even more sin. You don't want me? Okay, you want to be free of me? I'll give you your freedom. Then verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. The phrase "they did not see fit" means they pondered it, but didn't think the knowledge was worthwhile, so they just threw it away. Couldn't care less. They dismissed it. So God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled. Now note this. Oftentimes we look at this passage and we say, look at these big sins here, the ones that we just mentioned in verses 26 and 27. But now, friends, this kind of zeroes in, doesn't it? The idolatry that we talk to leads not just to these big sins, but it puts us in here as well. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The word "to know" there in verse 32, and even though they know the ordinance, that means to know it completely, to know full well. They are not without, or they know without doubt that such actions go against God's laws, but they do them anyway and even applaud them. Four times in this text, we read that man has received genuine knowledge from creation but rejects it. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 28, and verse 32. He rejects it anyway. It's obvious, but in our fallenness, we don't want it. All general revelation does is expose our rebellion and reveal our guilt. Nowhere in Scripture do you read that general revelation leads to a saving understanding of God. Instead, it only testifies that God is just in condemning us. It testifies, as it does here, that we are justly deserving of God's wrath. Friends, a clock tells time. But if I'm blind, or if I ignore it, or I scoff at it, or I refuse to look at it, or I'm unable to read it, or I cover it up so I can't see it, it still tells time. I'm just not paying any attention to it, willfully or otherwise. If for any of these reasons I'm late for work and I get fired, well, I get what I deserved. Well, the same is true of creation. If I ignore it, if I repudiate it, if I cover it up, if I scoff at it, or because of my sin I can't read its message, then I'll be under God's wrath and I'll get exactly what I deserve. Because like the clock tells time and I'm responsible to heed it, so creation reveals God and I'm responsible to heed it. Unfortunately, the natural man in his fallenness ignores it or misreads it every time and is thus an object of God's wrath. We're going to find out later on that there is a remedy for this wrath of God. It's found in the grace of Jesus Christ, who came and bore the penalty of the sin of the world, that we might then place our faith and trust in Him and have everlasting life. This is what we're talking about here, is the bad news. The good news is coming. The good news of grace and redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ. But for now, as we're studying systematic theology and starting out with Revelation, we see that this revelation that we're discussing according to Scriptures does not save. It only shows us our fallenness all the more. Of course, skeptics like to ask questions, and they'll criticize. You know, you Christians say creation reveals God's goodness and mercy and justice, but in creation there's a lot of pain and bad things. What does that tell us? If the beauty and the bounty and the harmony of creation, you know, and the changing of the seasons and the changing of the leaves and the bringing forth of a new life in the springtime, if all of these sorts of things show that God is good, what about hurricanes and disasters and cancer? Don't those things show that God doesn't exist? Well, friends, there are several answers that we could give to that. First of all, Christians can account for both the good and the bad in creation, because both show different sides of God's character. But as we noted earlier, in a universe without God, good and bad are meaningless terms. The question is, how does the skeptic distinguish good from bad? The burden is actually upon him. Because how can he explain what good and bad even are in a universe that has no defining principle? See, the laws of God come from God. In an amoral universe, it is here for no reason, it's here by chance. Where do you get good and evil? Secondly, as I just hinted at, the bad things also testify of God's existence. And this is really hard for us to take sometimes. But for example, if a hurricane wipes out a village, that's a horrible and tragic thing. But it also tells us that God is powerful, and that He's a God of wrath, because He's placed the world under a curse for its sinfulness. Hurricanes take place because Adam and Eve fell. It's part of the curse that was placed upon the earth. So it does testify of God, even the bad stuff. And thirdly, and more to the point, yes, bad things happen in creation, but that doesn't disprove a creator. On several occasions, at least two, I should say two, I won't say several, but I'll say on at least two different occasions, I have read newspaper accounts of traffic accidents that have occurred because the light showed green both ways. Now, you can see how that could create chaos on the roadways when green lights show every direction, right? So these people had accidents because the traffic light sent mixed signals. So the point that I'm making is if that... I've lost my train of thought. Small train, I know. If the traffic light can show mixed signals, does that somehow disprove that someone created that traffic light? No. We still know somebody created it, right? Just because it sent mixed signals doesn't mean that nobody created it. So just because creation sometimes sends quote-unquote mixed signals, good things happen and bad things happen, doesn't mean that no one created it. Again, let's use the illustration of a clock. We all agree that someone made that clock back there, or the clock that's in this picture here. But if it's broken, if it runs too fast or too slow, or if it's missing a hand, or if it chimes 13, or whatever the case might be, or if it doesn't work at all, we still intuitively know that that clock was made by someone. Yes, to a degree, creation is broken, but it nonetheless shows the handiwork of a creator God. Friends, the fire of God's glory burns brightly and unmistakably in the created order, and it burns within our hearts. We by nature know it, but we don't want to acknowledge it, and we seek to extinguish it. But we can no more extinguish God's glory by our denials or by our protests, our ignorance or our excuses, than we can extinguish the sun using a fire hose or a garden hose or spitting at it. We might try, but that only subjects us to the righteous wrath of God. Well, friends, where does that leave us? If creation and conscience clearly reveal God, but it doesn't save us, but only makes God's wrath more sure, then what good is it? What good is general revelation if it does not save us? What's the point of general revelation if it only worsens our condition? Well, friends, we'll begin talking about that next week. Would you please turn in your hymn books to number, and I've forgotten the number.